Okay, 1 Corinthians. We've been working our way through this epistle, and again, the Apostle Paul is reproving. Reproof is showing when somebody does something wrong. You just did that wrong. And then correction is how to do it right. I remember when I was in the operating room teaching the new students how to work the anesthesia machine, and they had this big, huge machine with 6 dials on it for various gases and vapors. And they would go and take that hand and start going in the wrong direction to the wrong dial, and I would stop them and reprove them. That's not the right dial to start with. And then I would correct them and show them which the one of the 6 was the right one to start with. So a reproof is to stop you from, no, that's wrong, and then correct is to show you how to do what's right. And the Corinthian church was doing a lot of things wrong. And so the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is saying, you don't want to go that way. And he's been doing this pretty much through this epistle. And today he's going to come to the 11th chapter. We learned some good lessons in the past few weeks. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Amen. But he showed us how to properly use our liberty is to rein it in for the glory of God. And we saw that last week. And now, today he comes to the 11th chapter, and he's continuing rolling in here, and he's going to talk about order in the church for the next few chapters. God is a God that does things decently and in order, and he wants some order in the church. He's going to use the word ordinances in verse 2, ordinance, a rule established by an authority, an observance that's to be commanded and obeyed and followed. And so he's going to talk about some order in the church, and this chapter will break down into 2 sections. And today, I think by the grace of God, we'll cover the first section, verses 1 through 16. Curious how the 11th chapter breaks down into those 16 verses, but we'll look at that, and we'll try and see what the Lord wants to teach us here. So why don't we read through a little bit and comment as we go, and it'll help explain as we go along. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And he starts right off the bat, be ye followers of me. Now, why would he say that? I think because he's looking to the chapter before, and he's looking at verses 31 through 33. And he's saying, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Paul had consecrated his life to do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So be ye followers of me. He's talking about a manner of lifestyle now, of consecration, that has reined in his liberties in such a manner that when he's with other people, his main objective is their spiritual profit, to come to the salvation knowledge of Jesus Christ, and if they are saved, to then help them build up spiritually in the faith. This is the mindset that he has. That 32nd verse is interesting. You might just want to have it checked off in your Bible, because it mentions the 3 great groups down here on planet Earth. When God looks down on planet Earth, he either sees Jews, or he sees Gentiles, or he sees the church of God. His desire is to get the Jews and the Gentiles into the church of God, because neither Jew nor Gentile will make it in their own merit before God. They must be in Christ and in his church in order to stand before God one day. But those are the 3 groups we deal with down here. The Jews and the Gentiles, lost people, and then the church of God. And when we're with them, our desire is not to offend them. See, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles. And this is something that Paul is saying, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Christ did not offend the Jews or the Gentiles. Say, well, they were offended by him. Well, they were offended by the things that he said which were biblical. because it's natural for the natural man to resist the Bible. But Christ didn't go out of his way to add to the offense by saying something harsh or sarcastic or cutting or making a joke out of them in front of someone. He didn't do those things. He merely said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. And so Paul is saying, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Why does he say this? Well, the church at Corinth was kind of, like he said in the beginning, carnal. And a carnal church is childish, okay? And a childish church, like children, some do their best work following someone. Children are good, well, they used to be good at following. And so he's saying, in your growth process, the Lord will put someone in front of you that is following Christ, and it's okay to follow that person as that person follows Christ. And that's good. And I think in all of our life with Christ, from the time of our new birth, God in his faithfulness has always managed to put someone in front of us that was following Christ that could help lead us for a little while down that path. And Paul says, hey, wouldn't we like to be like that? He says, I've been like this. I want to continue to be like this. Would you like to follow me? And then someone will follow you, and before you know it, we'll have a whole train of people following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his desire there. So that's why he makes this statement in verse 1. It's to refer back to verses 31 to 33. He's not just coming out of left field with it. And why? Because I'm living, doing all I can to give glory to God. Verse 31. And if you do that, give glory to God, you won't be giving offense, and you'll be leading people to salvation and greater growth. Now in the second verse of the 11th chapter, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Paul is taking the time here to, in the midst of this church where there are problems, acknowledge the areas where there's obedience and correct behavior. And that's always good. Now, I've never been, you know, really good at, Brother Ed's probably very good at this because he's always involved in meetings and he knows how to deal with all kinds of people. And I've always been maybe a little too blunt, and I just cut to the chase, make the point, and leave the room. But Paul is much better in that what he does is he surveys the situation, and before he gets to the problem, he looks if there's anything being done right so he can give some praise. They say he's buttering them up. Well, he's encouraging them. Sometimes it's good package the salt of the truth with some nice grace covering. And so he's saying, I've watched, yeah, there are problems at the church, but I praise you in that you're keeping the ordinances as I delivered them to you. This is the one time that I see the ordinances mentioned by Paul. And a funny thing is I can't find the rest of them. I mean, the one ordinance I can find is the Lord's table. I can't find baptism as being an ordinance. So we have to infer some of the ordinances. He's going to talk to one of them here in the next 16 verses about the ordinance of how to order yourself in praise and behavior and dress in the church. And that's what he's going to talk about in the next 16 verses. So this is obviously a point of order that Paul brought to them, and he praised them on some things, and he's going to do a little correction on some things. And so now, as he's given them this praise here, these ordinances that are set up are really ordinances of authority by God. Paul didn't set them up. Paul was given the revelation by Jesus Christ. Paul, if you would, was kind of like Moses in that Moses didn't write the book of Leviticus. God told Moses what to write in the book of Leviticus. And then the writings in Leviticus set the order for the proper worship of God. So Paul is just, I've delivered these things to you, but obviously he'll tell us in Galatians he was given these things by the revelation personally of Jesus Christ. Paul was given a 3-year ministry personally of teaching by Jesus Christ. Amen. So he was given a full apostleship. And so here he's going to do some teaching. I want you to keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. These are ordinances of authority and rules established of authority to observe within the church service. Verse 3. But I would have you to know, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And now he's going to begin talking about within the church, the ordinance of authority level in the local church. And he's going to extend it all the way up to the heavens. And understand that as God has established an order in the heavens, it follows right on down in the church. The head is God. He is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. So he's establishing what is known as biblical headship according to God. He's going to talk about the created order to explain this to us on how God, even in the laying forth of creation, laid these things down decently and in order. This is maybe rejected by, you know, modern world, modern philosophy, modern teaching. But there's a beauty to God's order that he's going to set up. And the thing is, people look at the part, the head of the woman is the man. And right away, the men get excited because they think of themselves as being the one that can just run around and boss a woman and tell her what to do. And then they, even more importantly, they look at it and go, well, if I'm the head, then I'm superior to her. But the key is the last phrase there, and the head of Christ is God. And now as we look at this, is God the Father superior to God the Son? Are they not equal? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, I and my Father are one? Did not Philippians chapter 2, a great verse, I'll turn there for a moment, just to get our minds straight. Philippians 2, verses 5 and 6. So I want to caution the men as we go into reading this. You may read it wrong if you don't understand that the head of Christ is God. What does this mean? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, Philippians 2, 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Notice, not inferior to God. To be equal with God. So can I get an acknowledgement or an amen out of the church that Christ is equal to God the Father? We don't have any problems with this. Okay, then the woman is equal to the man. Okay, and that's why he wanted to put that there right in the beginning. As he begins doing this teaching, he says, I want you to understand. Yes, God the Father is the head of Christ. They're different in terms of direction, the Father giving direction, and the Son co-laboring with him to achieve that direction, but they are equal in terms of person. And the same with the headship of a man and a woman. They are equal in God's sight in terms of their worth as an individual, their worth as a person. As a matter of fact, now they're different in terms of direction. In the order of the church, the Lord is going to set it so that men will have the position of the pulpit to give direction. In the house, the man will give, let's say, the pulpit of the house, the direction of the house. And the woman is there to co-labor to achieve those desires which are given according to the heart of God, not according to the man. He's not making up his own commandments. The man is following Christ, who's following God, who's getting all his direction from God. So it's not the man making up the directions or the commandments, but we're understanding that he's the caretaker of the directions and the commandments of God to pass them down, and they're both co-laboring toward the achievement of those things. There's equality. There is not an equality. And that's very important to understand. That's why Paul wants to set this off right at the beginning. Okay, now that he's established that very important foundation, so the men don't get high-minded, okay, and we understand, and the women don't get a feeling of, oh gosh, inferiority, and I'm just this low. No, in the sight of God, the soul is precious. Man's soul, woman's soul, even children's soul. We're going to see the direction here. Now he goes on talking about the ordinance here. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. All right, I'm going to get a book over here that I have by a rabbi. Now remember, we're in the New Testament, and the Lord is making a transition from temple worship to the indwelling of the Holy Ghost and making individuals the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, in the Old Testament, it was customary for men to go to the temple and have their head covered. The high priest wore a mitre, the younger priests wore bonnets, and the other men wore yarmulkes, and they went in with their head covered and prayed. And this was how they did it in the Old Testament. Here's this Jewish rabbi, Dr. Alfred Kolach, graduate of Yeshiva University and College, ordained in the Jewish Theological Seminary in 1941, Doctor of Divinity. He writes a book here called The Jewish Book of Why, explaining why the Jews did many of these things. In this one, why are the yarmulkes worn? Okay, the yarmulkes are worn partially in the Jewish reference from Exodus 28:4, that's pretty much it, pulling it out of Exodus. But the Talmud, now here's what happened in the perversion of the Word of God. The Talmud associates the wearing of headgear more with the concept of two things, reverence to God and respect for men of stature. Respect for men of stature. So it was a way for the Jew to come in and show respect to the master, to the rabbi. And they would pray that way. And this was their custom. They almost turned those men into intermediaries between them and God, kind of like the priesthood you see maybe in a Roman Catholic setup today, where the priest now becomes your intermediary between you and God. And your prayer is now not directly to God, but covered through a man out of respect to that man. And Paul is saying, this dishonors your head. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, wearing something like that on his head, dishonoreth his head. Who's his head? Christ. Amen. He just told you. Amen. In the last verse, the head of every man is Christ. And he's saying, look, I am breaking these shackles of old religion through the relationship that you have now in Christ. So people were carrying on traditions that were the vain traditions of men. And Paul is saying, and you're coming together in these public worship services. Now we're blessed here. We have a building. But you go back to the book of Acts, and there were many times when Christians didn't have a building. They would gather by the riverside, and they would pray out there publicly, and people would watch, what strange sect is this? Oh, and these are people that are praying to some person who's supposed to be resurrection, Jesus Christ. What strange doctrine is this? And they would watch these people, and these public services were being observed, and they were going around wearing this thing, and they were saying, oh, those are the Jews. Those are the old-time Jews. They've been doing that for years at the temple. And he's saying, no, you take this off to show you are no longer a Jew. You are now in the body of Christ. You're a Christian. And this needs to be known publicly. So I don't think we have this problem nowadays in the churches. But this was a problem that Paul was encountering back there in Corinth, where there was still the confusion, the Judaizers confusing people, and the men coming with the little caps on their head. And he says, that dishonors your head, Jesus Christ. I go spiritually. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Having his head covered. If you pray not in the name of Jesus Christ, you dishonor Jesus Christ. So every time you offer up a prayer, you don't cover your head, okay, spiritually. You make everyone know this prayer is in the name of Jesus Christ. This is my head. Public prayer, it's very important for you and for me when we're praying in public to close our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. or you dishonor him. And today, you'll have these ecumenical prayer services together after a big tragedy happens, like 9-1-1. And they'll have a whole bunch of people up there on the dais, supposedly men of God, most of whom have no concept of the God of the Bible and no relationship to him. And there's a lost Protestant, and there's a Roman Catholic, and there's an imam, and there's a Buddhist, and there's all these people. And they get up there and pray. And if you're a born-again Christian and you're asked to join one of those conglomerations, and I'm not sure I would, I would join it on this contingency only. May I preach in addition to pray? That's all. Because I want to be honest with you folks, just to help you. To close your eyes as to pray, and then instead of praying to preach, is wrong. When people get up here and they close their eyes and then all of a sudden they start preaching to the people in the audience, that's not praying, that's preaching. If you're going to do that, open your eyes. When you close your eyes, you're talking to God, not to the folks here. Now they can overhear your prayer, but again, be very careful in your own spirit, because I've been with a lot of brethren that like to close their eyes and preach. And I don't like that stuff. I either tell them to stop or I walk away. I don't want to hear you preaching. Well, preach, look at me in the eye and talk to me. But if you're talking to God, at least for me personally, I'm very humble when I talk to God. I don't scream at God and holler at God. Now, I may do it in my closet once in a while. And that's a different situation. That's where I got a problem with my heart and he's working out and we're just being honest. But in public, I'm very humble and meek in talking to the God of the universe. And when I do that, it's a testimony to people that you and I are able to talk to the God of the universe, not with some recitative prayer, some vain repetition somebody gave me on a piece of paper, but I can talk from my heart to the God of the universe. And then I close that prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And if somebody says, oh, you can pray in the big ecumenical service we have, only don't use the name of Jesus Christ, that would dishonor my head. Yes. I'm not going to do that. And beyond just praying to these people, I'd like to preach to them. So if you're going to give me 2 minutes of prayer, can I have at least 3 minutes to preach? Oh, no, we can't have that. Well, then thank you. I don't want to be a part of that. I really don't want to be a part of that. Oh, brother, you could get up there and pray for them. No, you can't. I can pray for them in my closet. They need a word from God. And I don't want to preach with my eyes closed. I want to look at them. Let them know God's watching. All right. But that dishonors God if you won't pray in the name of Jesus Christ publicly. So when you're asked to pray, you know, you humbly pray and then you close it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Now her head's her husband. Her head uncovered, that means not having something physically on her head. We're going to take a look at what that is in a minute. And he goes on, for, end of verse 5, she dishonoreth her head, for that is even as all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, shaven. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. All right, let's see what's going on here. Interesting. Let me explain to you. First, I'll explain to you Old Testament, and then I'll explain to you culturally what was going on and the point of it. Now, the Old Testament. If you were to go back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldest have her to be thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head. and pare her nails. The shaving of the head was done to a captive heathen woman, and it was the shame of the fact that she had grown up idolatrous in a false religion, an enemy of the God of the Bible. And that was like the mark of the scarlet letter of a woman that was contrary to God. A shaven head. And that's what was done. And in the time that this woman's hair grew back, the Jewish men were to train her up in the religion of the nation of Israel, which was the only true religion ever given by God to mankind. And she was to bow the knee to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this was something that was done. This is Bible. And so it was a portrait of a shaven head of a woman was a shame that this was a woman that grew up as a heathen, contrary to truth. So the first thing he's saying, it's a shame to be shaven. Now the second thing that was going on in Corinth, at the culture at that particular time, what happened was women that were married would wear a shawl. Is that what it's called on the head? I don't know what you call it. A shawl, something on their head. Okay, when they went out into public, and they would wear these coverings when they went out into public, and the covering was a sign to the men in the city: this is a married woman. She's not available. Maybe they didn't have money to have gold rings back then. I mean, we're blessed now. We have gold rings. And I don't know if a regular person had the wealth to acquire a gold ring. So one of the ways that you knew it was a married woman was by the thing on her head. She would wear this thing on her head when she went out into public. And if a woman, and what was starting at that time in the Greek culture, was beginning the women's liberation movement, kind of. There were some women that didn't want to go out with their head covered in public to show, I'm not under anyone's authority. Even if married, some of them. They were the hyphenated names of their time. And they would go out there without that. And that they were known to be shameful. And women that constantly did this were the temple prostitutes. They always went around with their head uncovered. And that was known, you know, you tell the young son, you had a teenage son, that's the kind of girl you don't want to marry. See, she's not with her family. She's not walking with her mom who has her head covered. Those are the kind of girls running alone with their head uncovered. Those are shameful women. You don't want anything to do with one of those. Okay, that would be like the attire of a harlot going out with the head uncovered. And so what he's saying here is, now, if you come together at a public worship service, and a woman comes in here with her head uncovered, first off, she's dishonoring her husband. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her husband. She needs to have a covering on her head. And this was a problem when these liberated women wanted to come into the church and show, we don't follow this order. We are trying to teach society something, and Paul saying, when you're in the church, you're no longer under societal rule. No matter what you want to do individually, you're under God's rule, and God says you're to wear a covering on your head. So at that particular time, the women wore coverings. Now this is a cultural problem. This is about 55 AD. You're going to see two epistles written later. 10 years later, this problem is kind of going away, and it's not much of a cultural problem anymore, and neither Timothy nor Peter warn about it. And they talk about, if you really want the right spirit, it's not the braiding of the hair or the covering of the hair, it's the meek, inner, gentle, quiet spirit that's of great price in the sight of God. But right here, this was a problem with women coming in with their head uncovered. He said, you want to come in with your head uncovered? Why don't we just shave your head and let everybody know what kind of a woman you're, a captive heathen woman. That's what Paul's telling them. Okay, verse 7. He goes on. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. And we saw that before, that the head of the man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image and the glory of God. But woman is the glory of the man. Now, take a look at the word. Notice there's a change. The man is the image and glory of God. The woman is not the image and the glory of the man. She's just the glory of the man. The word image is removed. Image is portrait. Image is a likeness that can be seen by the eye. Man, male, is the image and likeness of God. Which God? The man God, Christ Jesus. Behold the man. God was manifest in the flesh, and he was the only begotten Son of God. So to look at Jesus would be to look at a man. He was not only the image of God, man is the image of God, man is the glory of God. Of all the creatures that God created, man is his glory, because that's the one creature made in his likeness and in his image. A body and a soul and a spirit, three parts contained in one. And so that's the glory. The glory is something he sets his love toward. In the book of Proverbs, it said, fathers are the glory of their children. Children love their fathers. You will hear so often in the story of a child. And I know you see those football players, hi, mom, and all that kind of stuff. But you track a man's life, and you talk to him when he's 30, 40, 50 years old, and you'll hear the testimony of many men, all I ever wanted to do was have my father approve me. All I ever wanted to do was have my father approve me. Why is that? Because God put it that way in their hearts. And it's the natural, look, I want my father's approval. And he did it because ultimately he wants you to want your heavenly father's approval. That's why he planted that thing in the heart. That was God doing that. And so the fathers are the glory of their children. The man is the glory of God. And of course, the man that is the glory of God is Jesus Christ. All right. But we're made in that image. And the woman, verse 7, is the glory of the man. That means that men love women. And there was a song, if a man love a woman, and I don't remember the words, but it was something like, if he does, you better not get in his way. He'll even break friendships. He'll lose family. He'll do everything when he gets that. There's something about that, too. So that love, that glory love that a woman puts, that a man puts toward a woman. But now he wants to show you, these are all part of the created order. And he wants to show us these things. So he's going to use the argument from creation. In other words, God has set an order in the church, but the spiritual order in the church follows the natural order of creation. It's not just arbitrary. He just didn't flip a coin here. He's laid all this thing down. There's the parables. If it's earthly, it's heavenly. It lines up. Here it goes. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And you go back to Genesis chapter 2. And verse 22, and the Lord reached into Adam, and he took thereof a rib. And then of that rib, he fashioned the woman. Now what happens? Then the men come out of the woman. And he's going to tell us this later on. This is how men are born, because then men are now born from the woman. But the woman was originally taken from the man. Man is not of the woman. The woman was taken of the man. Right near his heart. It's like a piece of his heart was taken right there, that rib. Probably, I don't know, the fifth rib is the rib that's closest to the heart. That's the one we always have to put the EKG leads on, right, sister? You want the best precordial lead, you put it right over the fifth rib. That's the best heart reading lead on a 12-lead EKG. And you get that one right there. And so probably at that fifth rib, the Lord took that fifth rib out. And now it's like the man goes after that. Now think about this. Jesus Christ came from the Father, from his heart, and that's his glory. And then Jesus Christ created man, probably from his heart. And now the woman is created from the man's heart. There's a natural progression of order. That's why the headship follows, because the creation order followed that way. And so it only makes sense. And the head ought to be where the heart is, and the heart ought to be where the head is. They ought to be together. So the Lord's setting this whole thing up for us to see. Verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. She was created to be an help, meet for the man, meet, appropriate, an appropriate help for the man. Christ was brought forth from the Father as the only begotten to be an help, meet for the Father to accomplish the work that he's doing in redemption. The man was created from Christ so that he too could bring glory to God. And he's created to be an helpmeet to Christ, because Christ wants to give all the glory to the Father. He wants now the man to learn to give glory to God and to worship properly. So this is all just following right in line. It's a natural thing, right from the natural order. So he goes on to say, verse 10, and so for this cause, looking at how this is all created down, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Okay, angels. Angels in the Bible, multiple references. I'll give you both references. I think they're both appropriate. Number one, Revelation chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus Christ came and appeared to the Apostle John. Let's see, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And Jesus was speaking to John on the isle as he was revealing himself. And I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. There's Jesus. Verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And then later on, what is that all about? Verse 20, then Jesus explains the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The angels of the seven churches. The angel is one who brings the good message. He's an evangelist that brings a good message of salvation. He's the pastor of a church. In a direct meaning, that's what he's talking about. The angel is the messenger or the pastor of that local church. And so he says, I want you to write this letter and bring it to the pastor of that church. He calls him an angel there. So going back to where we were, that's one application. I'll give it to you. Back to where we were. She ought to have this thing on her head because of the angels. Because of the pastors of the church, I want the women to have the covering on their head for the purpose that when a pastor comes by, when he sees a younger woman, he treats her as a sister with all purity, as one that is not available to hit on. That's the way he wants it to see. That woman is covered. She's covered. Even if she's not married, she's covered, if you will, indirectly in Christ. I didn't bring her to you to, you know, men get strange ideas. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. Elder women, treat them as mothers. Younger women as sisters with all purity. Okay? That's the first thing. The second thing, let's look at angels that are really angels. Heavenly angels. She has to have this thing on her head because of the angels. Now looking at the heavenly angels, the reality is that when you and I gather together in worship, angels are watching what we do. Let me give you a few verses. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says in the end of the 8th verse, he says, God has called me, end of verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This fellowship of the mystery has been hidden. And now it's our time to preach it. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Let me turn those two phrases around and read it this way. This is how it could read. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, all those angels, might be known the manifold wisdom of God by the church. In the Old Testament, angels were given messages to bring to the people. He tells us in the book of Galatians that the law was given by the ministry of angels. And often Gabriel would come and give a message and do that type of thing. And they were used with Old Testament. In the New Testament, the fact that now redemption by the blood of Christ, the fact that now the Holy Ghost lives inside of someone, angels don't bring the messages anymore. The Holy Ghost brought the messages to the prophets by the Word by the Holy Spirit, and the angels are desiring to look into all these things. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. So the truth is, if an angel comes to you with a message, he doesn't have one worth hearing. You've got a message for him. Tell him to sit down, open your Bible, and start reading Romans to him. And get him a basic understanding of good doctrine. Because this much I can tell you, if an angel does appear to you, it's not one of God's angels. Because they know better. It's one of the other ones. So maybe you can get one of them saved. Okay? I wouldn't count on it. He'll probably flee the minute you open the book. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 11 and 12. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, the prophets, when it testified before the sufferings of Christ, first coming, and the glory that should follow, second coming, unto whom it was revealed, those prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. See, the preachers were given the Holy Ghost, and they've preached the message to you. Look at in verse, which things the angels desire to look into. And the angels say, I want to get in on this. And God says, not your dispensation. Stand down, boys. When the trumpet sounds, then Michael, all you guys can go back and fight for Israel. You can get back on your dispensational work like you did in the Old Testament. But right now, this is the dispensation of the Holy Ghost. At ease, boys. And right now, he's got an army at ease up in heaven. And their job isn't running around and bringing messages to us. There might be counterfeits trying, but not the real ones, and we know better. So, what does happen to them is whenever you and I begin to preach the word of God, angels hearken to it. And I didn't put this one in my notes, and I've read it to you before about how the angels hearken to the voice of his word. Let's see if I can find it for you real quick. It's back in the book of the Psalms. Psalm 103, verse 20. Psalm 103, verse 20. This is what happens when you and I gather together for a worship service. Angels come down just to listen. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. So probably right now there's a gallery floating around. Hi, guys. And we're opening the word of God. And they desire to hear the voice put to the Word of God. And they enjoy the Word of God. They love God and they love His Word. And they also look around at the assembly and see if things are in or out of order. And when they would come to the Corinthian assembly and see a bunch of women with their head uncovered or their hair shorn, they would look and go, what's that all about? And so I said, look, for the sake of these angels that are looking in, show them that you can do things decently in order right here. That because they're going to come back to me and say, look, if the Holy Ghost can't straighten those guys out, why don't you let us down there for a while with them? Thankfully, the Lord's not going to let them. Okay. So for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, again, he's going to explain to you later that the real covering on the head is going to be her long hair. And verse 15, if a woman have her hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So she doesn't need to wear something special. I listen to a lot of teachings. There's the Presbyterian Reformed Church, right, sister? They're that mandatory. A woman's got to come in with stuff on her head because of this reading here. And thinking, since they had to do it back in Corinth back then, there was a custom of rebellion of a woman not wearing something on her head. And so it was a heart of rebellion. And we're going to see how customs change. And when customs change, we don't have to fight old battles. We need to move on and continue to put forth the Lord. So going back to where we were, let's see, we're in verse 10. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Okay, the first woman came forth of the man. From that point forward, every other man came forth of women. What's he saying? There's interdependence here. God made the man and the woman to work together, not only in the things of the world and in the home, but especially in the life of the church. Women are needed in the church. They're needed in the church. Most churches would fold up if it weren't for the women. This church would fall apart if it weren't for the women that give their labor here. Thank you, ladies. There's an interdependence in working together toward the things of the Lord. Even though a man might be given the pulpit and a woman wouldn't, again, most churches would fall apart without the ladies doing the work that they do. There's that interdependence there. Now, of course, this is very hated. I remember one day I was in the operating room with a female surgeon, and she was talking with a bunch of the ladies in the room and the nurses, and asked some questions from the Bible. And I explained, well, you know, the Bible does explain how the woman came from the man. Oh, boy, that really offended her. As a matter of fact, I have an article here. It's called After the Death of God the Father. This is taken from the Women's Liberation Movement documents of the Special Collection of the Library at Duke University. After the death of God the Father, women's liberation and the transformation of Christian consciousness. The task is to expose and criticize the male-centered heritage that we have, to drive home the oppressive character of our culture, and to trace the psychological mechanisms by which society has held men up and women down, and to end their misogynism. Some fancy word. They like to make up these fancy psychological terms that they love around, run around with. Goal, anything. They don't love Bible words. They like their own words, great swelling words. The goal is the woman's revolution to change our whole vision of reality. Yeah. But it's not going to change reality. It's going to change the way you see it. The opening paragraph, the Judeo-Christian tradition has served to legitimate patriarchal society. And human imagination has come up with the image of a father God. And she rails against this chapter that we're reading right here, where Christ is the head of the man, and the man's the head of the woman. Of course, God is the head of Christ. She rails against this for a long time. She says, sophisticated thinkers, of course, have never intellectually thought of God as a father in heaven. Sophisticated thinkers haven't, because the Bible says men of high degree are a lie. And God says that scholars are people he's going to put out. I understand that. I don't want to be a sophisticated thinker. I want to be childlike in my faith, of such is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. This imbalanced theology has led to the notion of Jesus as the unique God-man, and we must remember that much of Christian theology is docetic in nature. Docetic is docetism, which is the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. And it's true that you can read a lot of Alexandrian, Egyptian, higher scholastic writings that are historical about Jesus that follow docetism, which is Jesus never really had a body. It was just an illusion. He never really died on a cross. It just seemed that way. It was the great spirit, the force. And so she's drawing on this, going, well, since that stuff is out there, we know that really Jesus wasn't a man after all. And this need for parental symbols of God being a man, perhaps what we need to do now is change it to a father-mother God proposed by Mary Baker Eddy. You recognize that name? You know who Mary Baker Eddy is? 1800s? She founded Christian Science. You ever see those churches, Christian Science? She didn't like Father God. It's Father Mother God. This will be much more acceptable to the new woman and the new man rather than this Father God of the past. Well, I got an idea for this lady. There's going to be no new thing under the sun. If you're a new woman or a new man like her, you're going to make it. The manifestation of God in Jesus was an event, curious, whose fulfilled reality lies in the future. You can hear the hiss of the serpent? He's setting these people up for when the Antichrist shows up. That's what he's setting them up for. This woman, this Mary Daly, was a lot of laudatory articles about her, both in the libraries and online. An American radical feminist philosopher, academic, theologian who taught for 33 years at a Jesuit institution. Yeah. She called herself a radical lesbian feminist. She died 3 months ago. She now realizes her image of reality was warped, and she knows better. And it's sad. And women kick, these liberated women kick against this. Going all the way back to Genesis 2, Adam's rib. And very shortly after that, Satan's fib to the woman, and now women's lib. And it follows just like that. And you just believe in a lie of the devil. And I feel sorry for this woman. It's too late for her now. See, it's a codependency working together, co-laboring. Two are better than one, God says. This is the way I've set it to be. Help meet one for another to raise the family and to worship God and to train little ones to worship God. So, he ends it with this. Now we've looked at the created order. So judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? I mean, would that seem appropriate to you? Understanding that God took the woman right out of the man. By the way, I used to wonder about this. Since the rib was taken from the man, I used to wonder, well then do men have one less rib? And the answer is no. We have 12 ribs on each side. But think about this. Even if you had surgery, let's say I had surgery and had a ribectomy and they removed a rib from me, that wouldn't alter my DNA that my kids would be born without a rib. So Adam had the rib taken, and through the procreation process, through Eve, when the others came forth, they came out with 12 and 12, just like they were supposed to, no problem. So it's not right to pray uncovered. You need a covering. You're covering your husband, if not, you're covering the Lord Jesus Christ. And to pray uncovered is just vanity. It's just vanity. And then he goes on, doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And again, he goes back to the natural order. God made it so that the woman has longer hair and the man has shorter hair. You say, no, society does that. Well, not really. Hormones do that. Estrogen and progesterone stimulate the growth and the length and the speed at which hair grows. And testosterone actually leads to the balding process. High testosterone will lead to baldness. Testosterone slows hair growth rate. And when a woman has sometimes too much testosterone, her hair falls out, and you have to rebalance it with estrogen and progesterone. So even nature was set up the way. Doth not nature even teach you? It's a shame for a man to have long hair. In other words, God says, I made it so that there would be a difference between the man and the woman, a visible difference. Nature, that even a little child, and if you show a child a picture of a guy walking away with long hair behind him, but you can't tell what he's wearing, this woman that did this article, you couldn't tell from the sides or the back what sex she was. She had that little butch haircut, and you just couldn't tell. And the Lord says, in my created order, I wanted it to be so simple that a child could tell from the back or the side which is a man and which is a woman. And it's shameful to go against God's order. Now there was a man in the Old Testament that had long hair. Yeah. And he was a rebellious man that rebelled against God's authority given. And he ended up dying. And in the book of Revelation, you find out when those things come riding out of the pits and they have the face of a man, but the hair of a woman. Those are satanic. That's the devil wants to invert God's order. He wants to confuse it. This unisex look or this inverted look is not of God. God's created order is this particular way. The woman, it's a glory for her to have her covering, and to do that, God's given her long hair. Then he closes with the 16th verse. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of Christ. Now, here's the point he's going to make here. Contentious. Are you someone that just likes to fight, that likes to strive, that's given to debate, that's given to quarrels? He says that's not what we like in the church of God. We like order. We like humility, meekness, and submission and obedience to the rule of God. God will call the shots, we'll follow. Secondarily, we have no such custom. We're not going to waste our time setting customs and standards based on the world, because the world moves on and we're fighting old battles. And it doesn't make sense. Now, this was a brand new battle. Women going around like that saying, "I'm women's lib." Like the battle it might have been in the 1940s and 50s when it was the women's lib movement to wear pants for the first time. At that particular time, to wear pants in the 40s or 50s would have been as wrong could be. Because you're basically saying, I'm choosing society against the rule that we've always lived by and that God has set up in the difference. But now that it's 50 years old, it doesn't show a rebellious heart for a woman to wear a pair of slacks. That's an old, but we don't set these customs up in the churches. Otherwise, we're going to look like Islam. Have you read anything about Islam? Islam is frozen in the 600s. They're trying to retain the attire and the dress and the customs and the manner of something that was 14 centuries ago. God says, I'm bigger than that. I move on. It's a state of the heart. So if some new thing comes along where everyone's doing it to show it's the neatest new thing, like the piercing of the nose or something like that, no, we don't do those things. We're not following the world around here. Churches aren't like that. The churches are trying to follow the word of God. We're not fighting old battles. We're fighting the oldest battle of all, the one of sin in the heart, and trying to call sinners to repentance and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ so they can get the right head. And then they can be the proper head to lead their family. And then they can all pray properly and worship properly. Order in the church. Next week we'll look at the ordinance of the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, thank you for walking us through an interesting passage. Help us, Lord, just to be submissive to thee and thy rule. Help us to all get in line. And as the Apostle Paul said, be followers of Christ. Give none offense to the Jew, the Gentile, nor the church of God, but do all things to the glory of God. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.